Well, in the evening, as you know, we've been going through Luke's second volume, otherwise known as the Acts of the Apostles. And this evening we begin chapter 16. Hearing last week about that interesting episode of Paul and Barnabas splitting up, we come now to the first part of Luke's record of Paul now going on without Barnabas. And so we want to read from verse 1 down to verse 12. Let us hear God's word. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, when you think of missionaries or the whole subject of foreign missions, what is it that comes to your mind? Maybe for many of us, we tend to think of an American white person living in South America in some jungle or in Africa somewhere in a hut, passing out tracts to people. Oftentimes, that's what we tend to think of. Somebody launched into a completely different culture, evangelizing those native peoples of that land, and perhaps even giving out a little help with food and medicine as they also teach Bible studies and classes and basic theology. Or maybe when we think of missionaries, if someone says missionary, the first thing that comes to mind are some of those famous missionaries, people such as David Brainerd, the Calvinistic missionary to the Native American Indians in the 18th century. Or David Livingstone, the Scottish missionary to Africa in the 19th century and the first European to see Victoria Falls. Or Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. Or William Carey, the Baptist missionary to India who translated the Bible into multiple languages. Or Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador, who was martyred not long after he penned those famous words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And reading about those missionaries, those more famous missionaries, can be a very edifying and helpful experience. It can be something that causes us to reevaluate our own priorities and think about the short time that we've been given here on earth. And let me just take this moment to encourage my congregation to read about the lives of some of the more famous missionaries. Maybe set yourself a goal of reading at least one biography this year about a missionary, preferably a Calvinistic one. In most cases, you'll find it to be a humbling and very edifying experience. But two things we should always be careful to avoid. When we think of missionaries or foreign mission work, one is romanticizing mission work or romanticizing the mission field. So that mission work or the idea of becoming a missionary is really more about me and my experience than about planting a church in a foreign country and seeing disciples made in another part of the world. Sadly, that happens a lot. A person may dream about going on the foreign mission field, dream about being a missionary, and they've idealized the experience in his or her own mind. Because what he or she is really after is having an adventure and an experience. And we must be wary of that sort of thing. And be sure that we are approaching mission work with the right goal in mind, and in the wisest possible way, which means we need elders and deacons to help us in those decisions. And it might not entail sending an American to live in another country. So romanticizing about the mission field is one thing we must avoid. But the other thing we must avoid is not thinking about missions at all. It's easy for us to become so comfortable with our own lives and our own church that we forget that our lives are not our own and it's not our church, it's Christ's church. It's easy for us to forget that foreign missions are a regular part of the church's activity. Always has been, always will be, until Christ returns. And this evening, as we come to the first section here in chapter 16 in the book of Acts, what is sometimes referred to as the Macedonian call, this vision that Paul had of this man, come over to Macedonia and help us. As we come to this section here, we want to think a bit about foreign missions. This is a great opportunity for us to give our attention to that as a congregation. As we hear Luke's record of this leg of Paul's second missionary journey, let's give our ear to what the Spirit says about how he made the gospel spread in the first century and how he continues to make disciples through the gospel today in the 21st century through ordinary people like you and me and through small congregations even like ours. Let's think about these things by asking four simple questions. First of all, what are foreign missions? What are foreign missions? Secondly, why should we care about them? Third, how can we be involved in them? And finally, when is an appropriate time for a congregation to become involved in foreign missions? What, why, how, and when? Well, first of all, what are foreign missions? Or perhaps another way of asking the question is, what's the difference between foreign missions and domestic missions? Well, on one level, nothing. Nothing is different about them. Both are the same. Both are local applications of the Great Commission. And we need to remember that. If you would, just you might keep your finger there in Acts 16, but flip over to Matthew 28, or at least listen carefully as I read it. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, the last couple verses here of Matthew's gospel, just before Jesus ascends into heaven. And we've probably heard this passage dozens of times, but I just want you to listen to it again because it's really helpful for us to hear this if we're to understand the book of Acts. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," and notice what he says. He doesn't say make converts. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That means people all over the place. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission given to these apostles representing the church. This is what the church is about. Making disciples. Simple mission. And then we read in Acts chapter 1, you might look over there, in Acts 1, which we heard several months ago when we started the series, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, He said to them in chapter 1, verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And as we've been seeing, that's how the book of Acts really unfolds. The Holy Spirit, just as He was promised, comes upon the church in a fuller way than He ever was present before. Equips the church to be witnesses, first with these apostles who literally were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. And we read about that in the next chapter, in chapter 2 at Pentecost, and when the Holy Spirit came upon them, what happened? They begin speaking in foreign languages that other people heard preaching the gospel, and when somebody says, "What's going on here?" Well, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. A long redemptive historical sermon was preached. Peter gets up and preaches Christ from the Old Testament, which is what happens when the Holy Spirit is active. And then as the story unfolds, we find in verse 42 of chapter 2, this application, the first application of the Great Commission and of Jesus' prophecy that they would be witnesses. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. A church was planted in Jerusalem. What does the Great Commission look like? The planting of churches. You can't argue with it. That's how Acts unfolds. The making of disciples is not some lone ranger guy out in some place, in some hut, passing out tracts all by himself. It's in the planting of churches. And that's what happens as the book of Acts unfolds. More churches are planted. More churches are planted. And what happens? We read that they go and appoint elders in all of the churches. And you can follow, boys and girls, you know in the back there on the map, you can follow the journey of Paul and Barnabas the first time. As they left Antioch, I guess from your direction would look like this, they went over to the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean, and then they sail north from there up to Pamphylia, and they go about 100 miles to Pisidian Antioch, and they continue to go around to Derbe and to Lystra, and then they end up coming back home, and now he's on a second missionary journey. But the idea was to see churches planted. Churches were planted first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and in Samaria, and now to those lands of those who are far off, the Gentiles, or what might be called the ends of the earth. The goal of all mission work, whether it is domestic or foreign, is to make disciples. And the primary way in which disciples are made is through the local church. Through the preaching of the gospel each week, through the fellowship of the table, and also through the exercise of church discipline. That's how disciples are made, first and foremost. And flowing out of that, of course, is the secondary but still highly important means of those disciples in the local church then evangelizing their neighbors and talking to people in ordinary conversation, giving a reason for the hope that lies within them, bringing them to hear the means of grace, to hear the gospel proclaimed to them. This is Christ's design. And it's what we find in the book of Acts. But first and foremost, it's done through Christ's word and sacrament in the local church. And so the first goal in any mission work is to plant a church. The objective, first, is to see a local expression of Christ's true church that preaches the gospel, administers the sacraments, exercises biblical church discipline. And that's why we read of them appointing elders and deacons, leadership in those places. They did not show up to a town, preach the gospel, say, repent and believe. Okay, well now you're on your own and we're out of here. Well, it's okay, God's sovereign, He'll take care of it. The sovereign God uses the creation He has made and the people He has redeemed. He uses means. And that's what we find in the book of Acts. Ordinary people, flawed people, weak people, unreliable people, people like you and me. For what? For the spread of the gospel. For the planting of churches. What are foreign missions? They're places where disciples are made, just like domestic missions. The goal is to plant a church. And that's why, you see, loved ones, we have to be careful that we don't romanticize about the mission field in other lands. We might dream of, you know, being a missionary in India or in Africa or someplace. But what we have to remember is that it is just as much mission work if we are to plant a church in another part of the United States in a city where there is no good church. And we think even of our own city in San Diego. You know, a couple million people, let's say. And how many good churches are there, really? And so mission work, you see, is both domestic and foreign. Foreign mission work is just the same thing in another part of the world. And they both require a lot of sacrifice and a lot of pastoral care. They're both difficult. And that's why we read of Paul going to Derbe and to Lystra, returning to these places that he first visited in his first journey. That's why Luke now tells of Paul returning to those cities so that he can see how those churches are doing. Because mission work, you see, it involves more than just sending a person. It involves a lot of follow-up. It's long-term, long-range. It involves encouragement, support, care. Because the ministry can be a very discouraging place. It's something that needs oversight all the way through until there's a minister there, elders, deacons, and then there are other churches around that church with ministers, elders, deacons to keep that church accountable. A lot of work. A lot of work. A lot of time. A lot of hours spent. A lot of sacrifice. And all of that is true whether or not the church plant is on foreign soil or domestic. Both are mission works. Both require attention and pastoral care. And we see that happening as Paul returns to these churches that were planted in far-off places. But if foreign missions and domestic missions are basically the same thing, then why should we care about foreign missions? The second question we want to ask. Well, simple. Because the church has the commission, as we just heard, to make disciples of all nations. And the Holy Spirit continues to use Christ's church to that end. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch to go to Cyprus and then the region of Pamphylia to preach the gospel, to plant churches. And that was part of Jesus' fulfillment of that prophecy He made in Acts 1, verse 8. That they would be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. And that prophecy is still being fulfilled, you see. Continuing to go out as apostolic doctrine, as the apostolic gospel is proclaimed throughout the world. Paul and Barnabas didn't stay within the confines of Jerusalem and Judea. They weren't there and saying, hey, we got this great gospel, let's transform the culture now. here in our region, because there's a lot of immorality, and this gospel will really change things here in the culture. That wasn't their commission. Sadly, much of the church in America today thinks that the Great Commission is to transform culture. But let me say loud and clear, and you can say you heard it here, that is not the commission for the church. All human beings have been given the mandate to have dominion over the earth and to be fruitful and multiply, but the cultural mandate given to the whole human race is not the same thing as the Great Commission given to Christ's church. Both are important, but they're not the same. The cultural mandate is concerned with all of those things that involve the arts, the sciences, political agenda, but not the Great Commission, you see. The Great Commission is concerned with things that appear very weak before the eyes of the world. Word and sacrament, planting of local churches, conversations between people. Notice how in verses 1 through 3, how Paul, he's so concerned about the work of foreign missions, so concerned with getting this gospel out and not with staying within the confines of his local region and trying to transform the culture, but going to the ends of the earth to see disciples made, that he's even willing to have Timothy circumcised, and Timothy is willing to be circumcised as a grown man. It's interesting that he wanted Timothy to accompany him on his journey, in which he would go and deliver to all these churches, as we read, the decisions of the First Christian Synod of Jerusalem that happened in chapter 15. The Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, and yet here he is pulling out a knife and saying, "Come here, Timothy. What gives?" Well, it's not because Timothy needed to be circumcised for any spiritual reason, because circumcision has absolutely no spiritual status whatsoever. But he does this for the furtherance of the gospel. He knows that Timothy is half Greek, that people know his father was a Greek, and that as they go through these foreign places and through these other cultures, there would be Jews there who would hear of Timothy, and they would maybe ask, "Have you been circumcised?" And now in good conscience they could say, "Yes, yes, he's circumcised," and get past that stumbling block and get on to the more important work of proclaiming the gospel. Paul and Timothy were both willing to do that, because what mattered to them was the establishment of churches in other parts of the world. It mattered. You see, they were doing this because they were concerned about foreign missions. They were concerned that as they traveled, nothing would hinder the work. And they were willing to adapt to certain local customs and practices, if they could do it in good conscience, simply for the sake of the gospel. And what was the result of that? Luke tells us in verses 4 and 5 that as they went on their way to the cities and delivered things to them, well, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. The Lord blessed it. Why should we care about foreign missions? Because the church has been commissioned with this. And because we want to see other people brought to faith. And because we want to see brothers and sisters that we have in the Lord strengthened in the faith and continuing to grow. Do we have a passion for that? Do we honestly have a passion for churches in far-off places? Do we have a passion to see our brothers and sisters strengthened in the faith and for the numbers to increase in places like Kauai, Washington, D.C., Las Vegas, and Milan, Italy, and Nigeria? Or do we really not give a hoot? If it weren't even in the bulletin anymore, would we even notice? I'm asking you. You see, we've been commissioned with something, and we've been given an opportunity. It's not for some far-off mission board in Never Never Land with some elite group of people who only eat and sleep and work on that mission board and are taking care of these things. That mission board doesn't exist. You are the mission board. And I'm the mission board. And what are we going to do about the furtherance of the gospel? Are we so preoccupied with our own lives that in reality, if we were to be honest, and sometimes we feel this way, I think, it's just we don't care. Well, this is where we have to be careful that we don't put the subject of foreign missions out of our minds. Because, loved ones, let me just speak directly to you, if I haven't been doing that yet. If you're a Christian, it's because somebody told you the gospel. You did not hear the gospel in a dream. If you did, then I want to speak with you after the worship service. You didn't see it in the stars. You weren't alone on a mountain all by yourself and Jesus appeared to you. That didn't happen. Somebody told you the gospel. Another human being. Another sinner. Possibly even somebody who has since backslidden or even fell away from the faith. Or maybe your parents. But a person told you, a human being told you the gospel. And somebody brought you to church where there were other human beings. And there was this going on. You see, you're part of this. You're part of this story. This is real. This is happening. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And human history is only continuing and going on because God is still drawing His elect from all the corners of the earth on His timetable. And in the meantime, He uses people like you and me to see other churches be planted. We might find ourselves concerned about all sorts of good and noble causes to help other people around the world. And they're good things to be concerned about. World hunger, victims of natural disasters, orphan children of war-torn countries. And loved ones, those are good things, good expressions of our love for neighbor. And we can join arm in arm with non-Christians, with people of all different faiths, other human beings to see those other human beings helped out in life. That is a way in which we love our neighbor. It does not need to be Christian. It's already Christian just by the nature of you seeking to love your neighbor. And those are good things. But what about the cause of establishing local churches in those places or in other places? What about the making of disciples in places where there is no place for the sheep to eat? We've been given so much. We're spoiled. We have Dr. Horton teach us in adult Sunday school. So you're all very spoiled. We can drive over to Oceanside and hear great preaching from Reverend Hyde and a Sunday school class from Dr. Scott Clark. We can drive over to Escondido and hear the gospel preached from Reverend Voss and receive Sunday school teaching from Dr. Godfrey. We can go to other true churches in our county. Well, what about those parts of the world, parts of the country, where there's no place to eat? Loved ones, our sovereign God calls His elect to faith through the labors of ordinary people like us. And we have to ask ourselves the question. I know it's weighty, it's heavy. But we have to ask ourselves, are we concerned enough to be used willingly and joyfully in the planting of churches in distant places? And then that just begs the question, then how? How can we be involved in foreign missions? This is the third thing we want to ask. Well, we should never make the naive assumption of thinking the only way to be involved in foreign missions is by being a missionary sent to another country. And sometimes it's necessary for a church to do that, to send a missionary who has been trained theologically, who is gifted and able to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments, to teach theology, who the church has said, yes, we recognize that this person has the qualities of being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have passed a battery of exams and tests, and then they have been immersed in that foreign language, and more difficultly, the foreign culture, so that they're able to communicate and understand the mind of that culture a bit. Sometimes it's necessary to do that. But loved ones, whatever we may romanticize about the foreign mission field, it's in most cases far more effective to find somebody who is born and raised in that culture, to see that they are trained, to see that they are equipped to preach the gospel to their own countrymen. And that might smash our dreams for ourselves. And thank God if that's all it is. And if that's the case, that we can train other people, well, then there's all kinds of ways we can be involved in mission work, isn't there, as a congregation. We can help support a man who's brought over from Africa or brought over from Europe or from Asia. We can help him be housed, or we can help feed him while he's studying at Westminster or some other place. We can give financially to that church plant. We can send people to go help and encourage leaders. Just as we can't send apostles, but we can send leaders over there. Representatives of our classes, of our federation, to give fellowship to those ministers so that they don't lose heart. This is the things we see Paul doing. And we can do the same thing at our own level. We can write letters of encouragement and tell them that we are praying for them. We can commit ourselves to pray for these works, for the particular challenges that these churches face, for the encouragement of the pastors serving there. And we can pray that the Holy Spirit would open more doors in more places, because ultimately it's He that does that. In verse 6, Luke tells us that Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And we don't know what that was. Paul, of course, received special revelation. Did he receive special revelation that way? Or did it simply mean that there was no opportunity, no way for them to get there? Either one would be theologically correct. And we read that when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus, just another term for the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, did not allow them. So the Holy Spirit is the one who opens doors and closes them in terms of mission work. And we can pray that He would continue to open doors. And Paul even encourages congregations to do that. And we can pray that we would have the courage in whatever way it may be, whether it's sending a missionary, supporting a missionary financially, supporting a foreign national missionary, sending people over to encourage, whatever the case may be, we can pray for ourselves that we would have the courage to step through that door when it is open to us. And that is really the answer to the final question. When is the appropriate time to get involved in foreign missions? Well, when the Holy Spirit opens a door. Now, verses 9 and 10, Luke tells us that Paul received that special revelation, a dream of a man over in Europe, in a place that today, if you were to go travel there, it sits between Greece and Serbia and Bulgaria. Europe saying, come over and help us. The gospel had not yet been to Europe Boys and girls, again, if you look at the map in the back, you can see that that's where Paul and Timothy and Silas, that's where they started to head. And Europe, of course, in God's providence, would end up being a place that caused the gospel to go out to all sorts of places in the world for hundreds of years. It would arrive on European soil. Now, of course, in those days, they didn't know it was Europe. There was real no clear continental boundaries, only an awareness of traveling from one province to another. But as G. Campbell Morgan once put it, invasion of Europe was not in the mind of Paul, but it was evidently in the mind of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would use it. Now, we shouldn't expect God to give us dreams. You may have a dream of a man saying, come over and help. And it very well may be that you just had too much hot sauce on your burrito that night. We shouldn't expect special revelation in the same way. But we should expect opportunities to arise. People in other parts of the world, people in the body of Christ saying, please, please come over and help us. We don't have other churches. We don't have a seminary nearby. We have nothing except millions and millions of people on their way to hell. And millions of others who've heard that the gospel is only about you trying harder. Nothing where people can go and drive and say, there I'll hear the gospel. What will we do, loved ones, when the opportunity arises? What will happen? And it will happen. You see, the wisest use of the resources that God has entrusted to us is not to look at a globe and to spin it and say, yeah, that's a good place. Let's parachute somebody in over there and spend hundreds of thousands of dollars and see what happens. The wisest use is waiting for that call from somebody else saying, please help. And it will come, loved ones. And when that happens, the leadership in our church must sit down together and ask, what are we to do? What are we able to do with the resources God has entrusted to us? And as a congregation, we have to ask the same question. And we have to be faithful to that end with what means we have. Loved ones, we can't forget that we are Christians today because the gospel got to us. Because churches were planted. Because mission works were done. This was a mission work only a few years ago. We can't forget that God's promise to bring His people together has included us, that we're part of this larger story because of the ascended Lord, because of what He has accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit going out, using that good news, reaching us, and how He is even now making us disciples continually. It's not a school that we graduate from. It's not a 10-week course or a 2-year course. It's a lifelong course, making of disciples. But one of the things that we are to do as a congregation is to be involved in seeing other congregations established. And loved ones, at the end of our lives, at the end of your life, when you are laying on a hospital bed or they've cut off hospice care, and I'm by your bedside or a minister is by your bedside, reading the Psalms to you, reading the promises of God to you, I can almost guarantee you're not going to say, you know, had I only watched more TV in my life, I regret not watching more TV. You're not going to say that. People generally say the same thing, Christians. I wish I had treated my family better. I wish I had been closer to my family. And I wish I had faithfully served the Lord more. And a minister is there to give gospel to the dying and to remind that you know you're safe in Jesus and you're going to be received by your Lord, not because of what you've done, but because of what your Savior's done for you. But it is sometimes helpful to see the dying and to think, how is it that I want to die? What will I say? We have an opportunity to make disciples, to be used. And what does this life really matter other than seeing disciples made, even through our weak and somewhat lame attempts at making disciples? God uses the weak and the lame, and He will use us. And as those opportunities arise, as we hear the call, come over and help us. Loved ones, let us not be deaf to that call. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that has been given to us in Him, may we say, yes, Lord. We will do whatever we can to see the good news reach others in distant places. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the record of the acts of the apostles and the acts of Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You that the gospel not only went to Europe, but went throughout the world and has arrived here in this land and has been making disciples for hundreds of years and has reached us. We thank You, Father, that even before time began, You determined that the gospel would reach us. We thank You that You have made us part of a congregation. And Father, we pray that our hearts would not be cold or callous to the work of missions, whether it be in our city or our country or far off. Make us wise in that way, Lord. Make us giving. Make us count each day as a gift and say, what can I do and what can our congregation do for the furtherance of the gospel? And we thank You for Your grace to that end, O Lord. We thank You for Your word that's gone out this evening, and we pray that it would bear fruit in our lives, all to Your praise and glory. Amen.